We're going to take our Bibles and turn together, please, to the book of Revelation and the chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. And we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Well, if you take your Bible, please, returning to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll just read together the last three verses in chapter 3. Genesis 3 from verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help. Our gracious God, we come again today to thy word because we are convinced that it is by thy word, it is by the foolishness of preaching that you're pleased to save, that you're pleased to direct, that you're pleased to give true wisdom and enable us then to live lives that are profitable for time and for eternity. We pray then as we come to the scriptures of truth now that you would speak by thy Spirit. We're conscious of our need for thee. Lord, there's no power in me to open hearts, to uncover the eyes and take the scales away. We look to thee, we look to thy Spirit for this work. We pray that you would move in our midst, and we pray that you would apply your word appropriately to saved, to unsaved alike, and show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. We ask in his precious name. Amen. I'm not sure if anyone here has ever had to go through it, but what a dreadful thing it must be if you were to be evicted from your family home. And you can imagine in that moment, your security would be gone. You would have probably no idea what to do in the short term. You would have a very uncertain future ahead of you in the long term. And where do you start trying to rebuild life for yourself? And then to make it worse, well, what if there was no one to help you out, to take you in for a few nights until you find your feet? What if there's no one to provide the basic things that you need for living? No one to show you any kindness whatsoever? And what if you were to be evicted not only from your house, but what if you were to be actually exiled from your country and sent away from really everything that you had previously known? I'm sure you can imagine that that whole prospect would be disastrous. You wouldn't have a clue what to do if you were facing all of that. Well, essentially, that's what Adam and Eve face as we come to the end of this chapter. We've already seen something of the consequences of their sin. We've observed their guilt, their shame, their now fear in the presence of God. We've listened on as the Lord has outlined the pains and the sorrows that they're going to have to face, both in childbearing and also in working life. And now it's time for the pronounced sentence to be carried out. And in verse 22, the Lord says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." And that was the same thing that Satan had told Eve would happen. Satan had, you might remember earlier in the chapter, tempted Eve, promising her illegitimate knowledge. And the man and wife had stretched out their hands to the tree, seeking to obtain that knowledge. And in doing so, they had, in some sense, increased their understanding of good and evil. Certainly now, they know evil much more thoroughly. They know it by experience, what it is to be evil in the sight of God. They know by experience much more of the consequences, the sorrows that come with evil. And yet, of course, while in one sense they are more like God, knowing better what evil is, yet, ultimately, you have to say, they're now very unlike God, because God is good. Now, he knows evil. He knows what evil is. He knows it through and through, but not by experience. Not by experience. Man knows evil because he is evil. And so the Lord here uses the same words that Satan had used to tempt Eve. And the point is that now man and woman have disregarded him. They've sought to be their own moral authority. They've cast the Lord's cords from them. They've walked in line with Satan. They've rebelled against God. And it boils down to that. The Lord is saying, "Behold, the man has become sinful. Behold, the man has rebelled with Satan." And as a consequence, man is sent into exile. He's sent out of the garden. He's sent away from the presence of God. And as we come to these last verses in chapter 3, we ought to do so with a heavy heart in many ways, recognizing that this is relevant to us. See, we come into this world as the children of Adam. We come into this world with the same sinful condition as Adam, And therefore we come into this world, just like Adam, an exile from God. So this portion is very relevant to us, because by nature we are exiles, driven out from the presence of God along with our first parents here. We're looking then at man's exile from Eden. Man's exile from Eden. And the first thing I want you to notice is the forcefulness of this exile. It's worth noticing that the text uses two different terms for the sending away of man. First of all, it uses the basic term, sent, in verse 23. The Lord God sent him forth. So that word just means sent, or sent away. But then, to really emphasize the point, there is a different word used in verse 24, a stronger word. It says, so he, that is the Lord, drove out the man. Now that's much more forceful. And you can even see that from our English translation. You see, not only was Adam asked to go away, but it's described in the same sense as you would read of Christ when he went into the temple at Jerusalem in John 2. And in John 2:15, he made that scourge of small cords. And with that scourge, he drove the money changers out of the temple, along with their sheep and their cattle. He drove them out. He quite forcefully removed the wicked from the Lord's house. But well, here the description is virtually the same. While I don't know what it looked like in reality, I very highly doubt it looked like this in reality, it certainly gives you the impression of the Lord nearly picking Adam and Eve up by the scruff of the neck and throwing them out, casting them from the garden. They're driven away. They're forced out. They're not just gently sent off. They're rejected by God. They are ejected from the garden, cast out. That word, it's the same used in some key places in Scripture. It's used a number of times in Exodus when the Lord speaks of how he will drive out the Canaanites from the promised land before Israel. It's used by Balak, the king of Moab, when he is seeking to oppose Israel. He wants to drive out the Israelites from the land in Numbers 22. And so the word is often used of enemies. It's used in the context of opposition, the enemies being driven away. Now, taking in the wider picture in Genesis 3, we certainly ought to appreciate the grace of God, because he's given promises of ultimate salvation to Adam and Eve. He's clothed them with animal skin. He's allowed their lives to be preserved rather than sending them to the grave. God is being very gracious in so many ways in this chapter. So we should see that. We should appreciate that. But at the same time, don't miss this. We also see the Lord here in his role as the judge, executing justice. See, here we see the Lord executing that punishment that man must receive for his transgression. He is driven out. That punishment comes with force. The Lord is not saying, excuse me, Adam, you probably should think about leaving now. Excuse me, Adam, you've sort of broken the rules here, so you wouldn't mind just moving on. No, that's not how the Lord deals with him. This is the Lord as the judge declaring the verdict, executing the verdict. Adam, you are cast out. You're driven away from this place. You're driven away. And when we see that, we ought to appreciate. It shows us just how much our God detests sin. He is the Holy One. And as Psalm 5 verse 4 says, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. As we see God forcefully driving Adam and Eve from the garden here, it ought to strip away those false hopes that so many give themselves. Because so many people imagine that although they're not perfect, yet maybe they'll be good enough for heaven. Many delude themselves that there'll be no major consequences, nothing significant that will come with living life without the Lord, particularly if your life isn't full of great and obvious wickedness. I want you to see this, though, on the human level. On the human level, judging it just from society's viewpoint, Adam and Eve have done a very small thing. Very small thing. They've just taken a piece of fruit. As society would judge this sin, it's just a small thing. It's a much smaller thing than many things that you or I have done. It's just taking some fruit. And yet, God doesn't judge this crime like we're prone to. God sees sin for what it is. God sees their sin, not just as taking a little piece of fruit, but God sees their sin as cosmic treason against his divine law. God sees their sin as arrogant attack upon his authority. He sees their sin as the most ungrateful of deeds. And so even something here that we might think of as small, the eating of some fruit, like all sin, it is repulsive and offensive to the pure and righteous God. And in consequence, he drove them out of the garden. You know, so too, there are many who delude themselves with the idea that God will merely accept them as they are in the judgment because they haven't been too bad after all. I mean, they're not perfect, but they recognize that. We know that, but not too bad. But, you know, such will find that just like with Adam and Eve, they will be driven from the presence of God. And in the case of the final judgment, driven from the presence of God into the eternal exile of hell itself. And so there is a warning here to us. Be on guard that you're not deluding yourself in thinking along these lines. Take note of this scene. It emphasizes to you, let it drive the principle into your heart. Here's how seriously your God takes sin. He takes sin seriously from the greatest to the least. Here is Adam and Eve. They've taken some fruit, but it was sin. It was cosmic treason. It was crime against the highest authority, and they are driven out, driven away. That sin bars them from the presence of God. So there's a forcefulness with this exile. I want you then to think about the loss through this exile. Now, at the heart of this passage is a reference to the tree of life. The Lord says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." And so part of the reason for Adam and Eve being driven away is to bar them from this tree of life. Adam is no longer allowed to put forth his hand and take from that tree and eat and live forever. Now, you might remember previously, although it's a long time ago, back in chapter 2, we thought about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And I described them as trees. Yes, literal trees. They were real trees in the garden. But trees that functioned a little bit like covenant signs, a little bit like baptism or the Lord's table, in that these were visible, tangible things that you could see, that you could touch, that emphasized truth to the hearts of Adam and Eve. As we think about the tree of life, it's not so much that this was a magical tree that would give life to Adam and Eve, even thwarting God, so that God doesn't want them to keep alive, but somehow they're going to be able to keep taking from this tree and living, even though God has condemned them to death. That's not the point here. God was the source of life for Adam. Now, perhaps the tree was one of those means which the Lord used to sustain Adam's life as it nourished him, but God was the ultimate source of life for Adam. Now, a portion like this, when you have reference to the tree of life and this, you know, Adam and Eve driven out so that they don't eat from the tree, it raises all sorts of questions that you could ask endlessly. You know, did Adam eat from this tree before he fell? And if he didn't, well, why not? Because he was allowed to, and surely it was one of the best trees in the garden to eat from. Well, if they had eaten, was it the tree that gave life? Some ask that. If they lost everlasting life by their sin, how would this tree possibly now restore it when God has held it back from them? If they were to take from this tree now, will it actually give them eternal life and let them live forever and thwart God's judgment? You can heap up all sorts of questions like that. But, you know, a lot of that's really beside the point. Asking what would happen if Adam and Eve continue to eat from the tree of life, even as sinners in the sight of God, asking a question like that is a bit like asking, would it be possible for the Canaanites to keep control of the promised land even after God has declared that Israel will drive them out? Is it possible for them to keep hold of that promised land by just defeating Israel? Well, I suppose in theory, if you know your Bible history, you know Israel was to come in and conquer the Canaanites. I suppose in theory, if the Canaanites conquer Israel and Israel don't defeat them, then they can keep the promised land. But the whole question is sort of besides the point. The point is that they can't keep the promised land. They can't overcome Israel because God is going to drive them out. Again, asking a question about this tree. You know, could Adam and Eve have enjoyed everlasting life by just taking of this fruit and eating from it? It's a bit like asking, can a man enjoy paradise forevermore by just staying in heaven rather than going to hell? Can a man just stay in heaven and enjoy everlasting life? Can he not do that rather than go to hell after God has sentenced him? It's a nonsensical question. See, in theory, yes, if you stay in heaven, you're fine. But the point is that you can't. You can't. Once God has condemned you to hell, once God has condemned you for your sin and you're found in your sin without the Savior, you're lost. You can't stay in heaven. Well, the point here with this tree is that God has condemned Adam. God has sentenced Adam to death, and Adam must die. Therefore, there's no point asking what would happen if he eats from this fruit. The point is, he can't eat from the fruit. God is withholding it. He's sentenced to die. In theory, if Adam eats from the tree of life, can he live forever? Well, maybe. But he's condemned to die. So any blessing that would enable his life to go on, it's withdrawn by the Lord. The point is, Adam is barred from life. He's barred from this tree because he's barred from life. He's been cut off from it because he's under the condemnation of death. And so really what it emphasizes to us, the simple point, is that without God, we go without life. When we're driven away from the presence of God, we're driven away from the place where we are able to have and enjoy true life. Without fellowship with God, without friendship of God, we're cut off from life. Of course, in John 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ equated eternal life and knowing God, knowing his salvation. It all goes together. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There's what life is, to know God, to walk with him, to enjoy him. That's life. If you're not doing that, well, for now, you're not really living as you were intended to live. You're existing, but you're not living. And you certainly don't have everlasting life if you don't know the Lord and you don't know Christ. Separated from God by our sin, under his condemnation, remaining as his enemies, there is no true life for us. In eternity, there will be no life, and nothing like life for those who are without God. Now, there will be existence. There'll be existence. One of the great tragedies for all who end up in hell is that they are in a permanent exile. It doesn't end. It's a permanent, enduring exile from the grace of God. Those in hell are still existing, but they're not. You can't say they're living because they're exposed to the wrath of God. They're not exposed to his favor and his mercy. No, those things are withdrawn. They're exposed to his wrath. There's no fellowship with him. There's no friendship with God. Hell is better described as a place of eternal death than a place of eternal life, because when you're driven from the presence of God, you're driven from life. You're driven from everything that's of worth, everything that's blessing. You're driven from life. We discover here that sin, and remember, we're not just dealing with a theoretical sin of Adam and Eve long ago, we're dealing with your sin and with my sin. Sin would deprive us of life. That's how serious it is. It would deprive us of blessing. It would deprive us of lasting hope. Our exile from God is a serious thing. It's not just that we have relocated to a new place. We've actually lost so much. We've lost blessing, the blessing of life. And unless there is some way back from this exile, we are without hope in this world. We're destined for an eternity of death, cut off from God. Now, I want you to see also then the enforcing of this exile. The enforcing of it. We're told in verse 24 that the Lord, having driven out the man from the garden, he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we have these cherubim described and we have the flaming sword. All of this in order to enforce the exile, to ensure that the way to the tree of life is barred for Adam and Eve. So first of all, we have the cherubim mentioned here. Now, this is the first time in your Bible that you come into contact with the cherubim. They are mentioned fairly often in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, but this is the first time you come into contact with them. Most references to the cherubim in the Bible are with regard to the manufactured cherubim that were there and made according to God's instruction and set at the ends of the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant. But the cherubim, they are also mentioned a significant number of times in Ezekiel. There they're described in the first chapter as well as a few other places. They're glorious creatures. But one of the key things to recognize is that when cherubim are mentioned in Scripture, it is virtually always, it is always in connection with the presence of God. They are those who are around the throne of God. They are those among whom he dwells. When you think of the images of the cherubim that God told Israel to make and to set them at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, there they were at that mercy seat where Israel were to go in order to meet with God. That's where the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord rested as Israel were dwelling through the wilderness. They set up the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was there, curtained off, and there inside it was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top, the cherubim fashioned, looking in. And the glory of the Lord was there. He was present where the cherubim were. Isaiah 37, verse 16, speaks of the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God. Or Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Psalm 80 calls to the Lord, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. God's presence is always directly connected with the cherubim. He dwells in their midst. One of the Psalms, I think it is, describes the Lord as riding upon a cherub as it pictures him coming to battle. But his presence is connected with the cherubim. And so I think one of the things we can say as we see these cherubim, these angelic figures involved in guarding the way and enforcing Adam's exile, is that it emphasizes that God himself is also involved enforcing this exile. God himself is at work here, present, and even through these means, through these cherubim of his, who are his chief servants, he is holding back man from the garden. God himself is active in restricting man from coming back in. You know, we ought to appreciate that our great problem is with God himself. That's the key problem that we face. Our key problem is with God himself. Now, yes, we have a problem with Satan. Scripture describes him as the prince of the world. He's the one who holds men in bondage, in captivity, in blindness. Ultimately, though, our problem is not with him. Our problem is with God. See, it's not ultimately Satan that keeps us in exile. Now, yes, he's active. He would seek to blind our eyes and keep us from the way of salvation so that we might not be drawn back to the Lord. But it's not Satan that enforces our exile. It's God. It's the Lord himself. And he does that because we're guilty, because we're sinful. And until sin is dealt with, until justice is satisfied, God has to enforce this exile. It is God who will not take you to himself until your sin is put away, and without your sin being put away. It is God who will ultimately condemn any to the exile of hell. It's not Satan. It's not Satan that sits in the judgment seat and will force men into the exile of eternal ruin in hell. No, it's God. It's the Lord. It's Christ. Now, yes, you need the grip of Satan over you broken if you're to know everlasting life. But ultimately, your real need is reconciliation with an offended God. Your problem is with him. You have an offended God. You need to be reconciled with him. That's why when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was not laying down his life there as a sacrifice to Satan. Not at all. No, he certainly came to do battle with Satan. He came to overcome Satan, to conclusively triumph over Satan. But he did all of that as he laid down his life, an offering and a sacrifice to God. to the offended judge. If you're to receive eternal life, if you're to know this blessing, if you're to have your exile ended, you need the justice of your God to be satisfied. Until that happens, it's not Satan that you need to primarily be afraid of. It's God himself. It's God that you need to fear. Because your problem is with him. He's an offended judge and he's righteous. Without the putting away of your sin, without the satisfying of divine justice, God himself will uphold your exile. You'll notice as well then that this section does not only speak about the cherubim, these chief servants of the Lord, but it also references this flaming sword. A flaming sword which turned every way. Now whether that sword was held by one of the cherubim, or whether it was God himself who wielded the sword, whether it moved on its own in some manner, we're not told. But it, certainly that sword emphasizes the justice of our God. And unless man can find a way past the justice of God, and unless a man can find a way for justice to be satisfied, he's barred from life. That's the point. That's the message of this sword. Do notice that the sword is described as turning every way. And that would emphasize to you that there's no way around. There's no way past. There's no alternative route to life. Of course, we live in a world where men have all sorts of different notions about how we can have everlasting life, how we can craft our way back to the tree of life, craft our way back into paradise. We have this notion that, I suppose today, with a spirit of tolerance, that there are many paths that lead to God and that lead to life. There are many roads, the world would say. Well, here's the Lord, and he sets his cherubim, his flaming sword, blocking the way. And there's vigilance here, the sword is turning every way. And there's no possibility then of sneaking around the sides. The righteous judge stands in the way, his sword is wielded. And until justice is satisfied, until righteousness is done, the judge can't put that sword down. And until the sword is put down, there is no way back for you or for me. We remain in exile. I want to finish by emphasizing the restoration from this exile. See, as we read this passage today, it looks in many ways like quite a hopeless passage. You know, we have our first parents driven out of the garden because of their sin, and us driven out with them. God drives them out. God himself is barring them and us from life. He is vigilant with his cherubim, with his flaming sword. The way is not open. All of this would leave us in what looks like a very hopeless position. It's as if we're standing there on the outskirts, looking on at the way to the garden, looking on at this path that will lead us to the tree of life, but we dare not go that way. We dare not go ourselves because the flaming sword is waving about. The flaming sword is ready to strike, and it would strike us down. How can we gain life then? How can we ever be restored? How can Adam be restored? What is he to do? How can we be restored? Adam certainly can't stroll back up to the entrance of Eden and slip past the Lord and slip past this sword of justice. The way is barred. It's well barred. It looks like a pretty hopeless passage. Is it our lot then to just drift through this existence, forever barred from life, forever in exile from God, just drifting along until eventually we leave this world and enter into the eternal exile of hell? Is that all that's left to us? Is there any hope for us? You know, there is an important principle that's worth keeping in mind when you're reading any passage of Scripture. And, by the way, this will serve you well reading all sorts of places. But the principle is that you should try as best as you can to read Scripture through the eyes of its first readers. See, what we have here in the collection, the collected writings in the Word of God, so much of it is content that was first given to one particular people, and yes, it's relevant to us too. Yes, it's for us as well. But I suppose first and foremost, it was for a certain people there. And it's worth reading it through their eyes because, and thinking about what did this passage mean to its first readers? Because generally speaking, if you put something into a verse or into a chapter that was never there for the first readers, the people who first it was written for, well, you're starting to get onto dangerous ground. With this passage, I'm not so worried about heresy and putting foolish things into Scripture. But there is actually a wonderful encouragement for us as we read this passage through the eyes of its first readers. See, the book of Genesis was written by Moses, and therefore the first readers of this book were the people of Israel after they had left Egypt and as they traveled to the Promised Land. Now, for those first readers of the book, they would have read this history about man exiled from the Garden of Eden. But, you know, many of these details would have struck a chord with them in a way that it doesn't quite strike us. You see, as they read here about man being driven from the garden, sent out to the east, as they read about these cherubim, whose presence indicates the presence of God, as they read about this divide that is enforced by the flaming sword moving every direction, keeping man back, all of this would have been quite familiar to them. And the reason is because they were familiar with the tabernacle. They were familiar with the tabernacle, and they were aware of the ark of God within the tabernacle. See, the Israelites reading this passage would recognize that the entrance to the tabernacle always pointed east, just like the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Not only that, but as they looked at this, at the tabernacle, they would have seen the images of the cherubim portrayed upon the curtains, indicating the presence of God. And right at the heart of that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, the special box containing the law and other things. And upon that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, the cover, and the golden cherubim stretching out their wings, covering the mercy seat, their faces looking inward. And that was the place where you met with God. At the tabernacle now, there was no flaming sword, but there was still a divide, and a divide that was enforced very forcefully. The inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and that area was sectioned off from the rest of the tabernacle by a curtain. That curtain functioned something like the flaming sword. In Leviticus 16, verse 2, the Lord gave instruction for Aaron. Speak unto Aaron thy brother, it says, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. See, Aaron, who was the high priest, the first high priest of Israel, as the representative of God's people, he was not just to wander on in to the Holy of Holies, to stand in the presence of God. In fact, if he did that, he would die. If he just tried to wander on in through the curtain on any given day, he would die. That was the seriousness of it all. It's as if God was standing there with the flaming sword. You die if you go past this mark. In many ways, you see, the tabernacle was given by God, the pattern he gave. It portrayed this whole scene at Eden, where man is cast out to the east of the garden and unable to come into the holy presence of God, and therefore unable to receive the gift of life from God. But the blessing in all of that, and the reason I pointed out to you, is that for the first readers of Genesis, that they would see a lot of this garden scene portrayed in the tabernacle. And they would recognize in the tabernacle and in what went on at the tabernacle that there was a way back for sinful man. There was a way to approach God. You see, the tabernacle was not designed to bar men from the presence of God. Yes, it conveyed the holiness of God, the impossibility of coming before him in our sin, but God established the tabernacle so that at the appropriate time, man could approach him. In the appropriate way, man could approach him. In fact, especially on the Day of Atonement, with sacrifices offered, with the blood of animal sacrifices shed, the high priest was able to go right in, past the curtain, past that divide that marked death. He was able to go in past it and stand in the presence of God and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And there he could secure the blessing of God for the people. Now, in many ways, that tabernacle, it looked back to the garden. But the relevant point for us is that it also looked forward. It looked forward to the cross, to the work of Christ. It portrayed the fact that at the appropriate time, the perfect representative, the perfect man, would come forth, and he would come forth to be the sacrifice, to shed his blood, to die for the guilty, to satisfy justice. And the wonderful message set forth from the tabernacle was not just that God is holy, and therefore sinful man is cut off. The message was that by the shedding of blood, by the sacrifice offered, ultimately by the sacrifice of the coming Redeemer, there is a way back to God. There's a way back from exile. There's a way to go past the cherubim and past the flaming sword and come right into the presence of God and obtain life again through sacrifice. That's the blessing for us today. There's a way back onto God for you and for me. We can know the blessing of life and everlasting life at that. We can know these blessings because of the sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice, but the sacrifice of the Redeemer, of the God-man himself, of Jesus Christ. We can come unto God through him, through his work. You know, we've been thinking of God out of justice, casting man from the garden and barring his presence to life, that the flaming sword is moving every way and there's no way past it until that sword of justice is satisfied. There's no way in. But the wonderful pronouncement of the gospel is that justice is satisfied. That's the wonder of the gospel. Justice is satisfied. God has found a way to be just, to be righteous, and at the same time to be the justifier of them that come unto him through Christ, justifying us, declaring us righteous. See, justice is satisfied when Jesus Christ stood in the place of the guilty and the flaming sword struck him and smote him, and he died for we who rest on him. As the hymn puts it, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. You know, that's the wonderful pronouncement of the gospel. The sword of justice has been plunged into the Savior who was willing to stand in front of you and to take the brunt of that blow for you, to take all of that blow for you. The sword is plunged into his heart, and the flames have been quenched in his heart. The perfect sacrifice has satisfied justice completely. The sword then is at rest. It is set down, that the cherubim, as it were, welcome you in rather than drive you back as you come through Christ. Here's the Lord himself, the Savior, who is able to give us life then, as we come unto God through him. He says himself in Revelation 2, verse 7, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you hear that? There's Christ's word to his church. To him that overcometh. And remember, overcoming in Scripture is always by faith in Christ. To him that overcometh will I give. Christ will give. Christ will give the right to eat from the tree of life. To eat from that tree in the midst of the paradise of God. I'd ask you then as we close, do you have an ear for the instruction of the Savior? Are you willing to turn unto Christ and rest in his salvation, that he might give you the right to eat of the tree of life? See, by nature we find ourselves hopelessly exiled from God, cut off from him by our sin, driven from his presence, kept from his presence, and kept in exile for as long as our sin remains undealt with. There's no way to manufacture our own answer, no way to sneak past the sword of justice. It turns in every direction. But this one way is provided. God has provided the perfect sacrifice. The blood has been shed. The Savior has died. The flaming sword has been satisfied. It's put down. And you can have life through this Redeemer. Live neglecting Christ. Live with no regard for him. And you're rejecting the only one who can bring you back onto God, bring you back from exile onto everlasting life. But for we who trust him, for we who rest in his salvation, what a blessing is ours. The way to God is opened again. And our Savior says to us, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May the Lord bless his word to us today and use it. Amen.